Good morning. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is the best theological chapter in the Bible on how to cope with affliction. And coping with affliction is certainly one of the most important aspects of living the Christian life. Because when you're afflicted, not only is the church watching you, but the world is watching you and seeking to determine whether Christianity is worth its salt. How a man responds to God and responds to man in affliction reveals how mature a Christian that person is. Let's read the first 14 verses of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. As far as the reading of God's beautiful and sacred word, let's seek his face in prayer. Glorious and ever faithful God, who knows how to tailor make each one of our lives and the measure and the kind of affliction that we need to be matured in the most holy faith. We thank thee for thy faithfulness to us, for the faithfulness of thy fatherly chastening hand that helps drive away our sin. We thank thee that thou hast been a refiner of fire for us, and that thy fire consumes our dross and our sin, and helps us set right priorities in daily life. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art so fatherly and so lovingly chastening that thou wilt not allow us to live in sin. And we confess that living in sin is much worse than living in the furnace of affliction. So we praise the wisdom of thy paternal hand of correction, and we marvel at thy patience toward us. Do bless us now, O God, and do help us to preach as a dying man to dying people of the living Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject of affliction is a very big one. There's a lot of directions we could go in. I first want to tell you what we're not going to do. I'm not going to ask you if you've seen or faced much affliction in your life. I know you have. You're a sinner, and sinners face affliction. We're also not going to talk about how and why affliction is ultimately all traceable back to our deep fallen Adam. I trust you're all theologians enough. You know that if Adam hadn't fallen, there would be no affliction in this world. I also won't spend time talking to you about the grievousness of affliction. We're all very experientially acquainted with that. No one enjoys suffering. And I even won't spend much time talking to you about the fact that all our affliction as believers is sent our way by a wise and fatherly God. That too, I trust you know. That's what Hebrews 12 is all about. And I even won't talk to you, very long at least, about the fact that there's not a direct correlation between the quantity of affliction in our lives and the quantity of sin. You know that's what the whole book of Job is about. The friends are trying to draw that correlation unfairly, saying, Job, you've sinned a great deal because you're afflicted a great deal. The Puritans never tire of telling us that affliction is designed for our profit. It comes not from a punitive judicial hand, but a fatherly, merciful hand. And it aims at our maturation. You see, we've lost the depth of this. We've lost the grasp of why we need affliction so badly in our lives. Every one of you who is a believer sitting here this morning has needed every affliction God has ever sent your way. Do you believe that? That's why on January 1, we in our shallow society simply say to each other, Happy New Year. And what we really mean, I think, is I hope you don't have many afflictions this year. But the Puritans would say to each other, Have a blessed New Year. True internal happiness. And by it, they meant, I pray God that whatever amount of affliction God in His sovereign prerogative and wisdom deems fitting to put upon you this year, that it will be sanctified to you and that you will grow from it. What I want to talk to you about today is, I think, the deepest desire of every believer. How do I honor God while I'm in the furnace of affliction? You know, to face affliction is tough. To cope with affliction after it happens can be tougher. But to really glorify God in the belly of affliction is toughest. How can I live more Christ-like? That's what the Christian wants to do. While I'm in affliction. Now, Hebrews 12 talks a great deal about this, of course. And it tells us that we've got to look at all of this through a fatherly hand. We could spend some time walking through this passage. It's wonderful. We're told that God brings us into His gymnasium. That's what the word exercised actually is in Greek, gymnasium. That we're exercised by this. God is like a sparring partner who looks at our spiritual flab and fat, and He pummels away at those parts of our spiritual being that need pummeling, so that we're refined and made firm and fit and strong in Him and in His kingdom. And become partakers, verse 10, of His holiness, and verse 11, of His righteousness. And so all affliction is designed, you see, to make us conform to Christ, to make us more solid Christians, to make us walk to the honor of Christ. But this morning, my focus is going to be much more narrow. I want to expound to you just three words from this passage. Three words which have gripped me in my life. God has seen fit to give me a great deal of affliction in past years of my life, and I wrestle with all kinds of solutions. And these three words are abound upon my soul. And they've helped me more than anything else in all of Scripture. And I want to lay them before you and expound them to you as God has expounded them to me. They're the first three words of verse 3. For consider Him. I submit to you this morning that the crux of responding to affliction in a way that glorifies God is simply to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only our justification, our sanctification, our wisdom and redemption, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is all and in all, Paul says in Colossians. And that is true also in coping with affliction. So I set before you this morning seven ways to consider the Lord Jesus Christ that can help us in coping with affliction. The first is this: consider Christ's passion, Christ's suffering. Think of Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. Think of how He crawled on the ground as a worm and no man for your sins, dear believer. Think of how He was spit upon at Gabbatha, Pilate's judgment hall, crowned with thorns, robed with a mock robe, scourged with oxtail bones down His back with blood rivulets running down. Think of how He bore the cross. How the cross was sunk into the hole and tore at His flesh. Think especially of how He was forsaken of God, that no eye was cast upon Him, saying, Jesus, we understand what You're going through. The heavens did not break open at Calvary, and the voice of the Father did not resound at that dread and horrific scene. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. No comfort was shown. No angels ministered to Him. He was forsaken of heaven, forsaken of earth, forsaken of hell for your sins. Every nail in His body is your sins. Every thorn in His crown is your sins. And will you not cope with affliction when He coped to the end and suffered 10,000 times more than you, for you? Will you not live with Him through affliction when He died for you? You see, that's the way you can talk to your own soul. You know, sometimes when people get cancer, it's just overwhelming. And as a pastor, you try to shepherd them through it, and it's devastating. It's draining, even for the pastor. But what I often notice is that as people get used to the thought of having cancer, and they start going to clinics, and they're surrounded by people in the waiting room, in the clinic, for example, they'll come back to you at some point, and they'll say, you know, Pastor, I was in that waiting room yesterday, and I was just surrounded by people, and most of them have cancer worse than me, and they're suffering more than I am, and I was thinking, you know, I don't have it so bad. You know, there's something even psychological there. But you see, when a Christian looks at what he suffers, and we deserve it, and worse, how much more Jesus has suffered. Then we say in Lamentations 3, why should a living man complain of his sins? I always deserve far worse than what I'm receiving. I mentioned some things about my mother. That was one of her favorite sayings. When you would complain about something, she'd say, it could be worse. Could be worse. And once I got quite frustrated with her, quite frankly, and I said to her, well, you can say that about everything. And she said, that's right. Could be worse. Once I was going with a lady in an elevator from floor 1 to floor 7 of Butterworth Hospital, Grand Rapids, Michigan. She stepped on the elevator with me, and I thought, well, I've got about a minute and a quarter to evangelize her. And so I asked her, I said, yeah, quite some weather today, isn't it? She said, yeah, it's beautiful. I said, yes. I said, it's a good thing we're not in charge of the weather. She said, well, you got that right. And I said, well, good thing God is in charge of everything in our lives. And she said, yes. She said, and I said, well, we really don't deserve his benefits, do we? She said, no. She said, my mother always told me anything above ground is the mercy of the Lord. I said, wow, she's evangelizing me. And you know, that's it. When you are suffering, what you ought to do is say, my sufferings are nothing compared to Jesus, nothing compared to what I deserve. I deserve to be below ground. I deserve to be in the abyss of hell. I'm a sinner who deserves nothing. When you suffer, God wants to teach you your sin. And that is a good thing. We're too little aware of the magnitude and the enormity of our sin today. You know, that great classic that Anselm wrote in the 11th century. It's a dialogue. The book is called in English, Why God Became Man. And it's a dialogue, really, between Anselm himself, who's the wise pastor in the book, and a guy named Bozo, who's, you know, his very name sounds stupid. And Bozo's asking all these simple questions. And finally, Anselm gets very frustrated with him at one point in the book when he's trying to explain why Christ had to come and why Christ had to suffer so badly and why Christ had to die to save a sinner. And he says, Bozo, you don't get it. You don't understand the enormity of your sin. You see, if we understand the enormity of our sin, it'd be a wonder we're alive this morning. And we'd be so much more thankful than we are. You know, the most thankful people in the world are those who are most acutely aware of their own sin, because they know they deserve nothing. The smallest thing, you see, is a benediction. After one of my dad's heart attacks, I went to see him, and he was laying in bed and crying when I walked in the room. I said, Dad, you okay? Oh, yes, son. So what are you crying about? Oh, he said, a nurse just came in. And she had an ice cube. And she moistened my lips. And it felt so good. And then I got to thinking, the rich man in hell didn't have a drop of water to cool his tongue. Who am I to get an ice cube? Have you ever wept out of gratitude for getting an ice cube? You see, that's what conviction of sin and realization of who we are can do for you. When you look at the sufferings of Christ in particular, this can help you cope, you see. Jesus is the sufferer par excellence while he's wholly innocent. And we are just sufferers who follow along in his footsteps while we are wholly guilty. And he's borne that suffering for us. You see, he's borne the substance of it. He's the front goose in the flock of Canadian geese flying. He's borne the real wind, and we just follow behind him. He's borne the substance. We just bear the shadow. He took the real thing. We just follow along so we can identify with him. And so when we look at Jesus' sufferings, and we understand what he endured, and we understand Hebrews 4:15, what a beautiful text it is. He was tempted in all points like as we are. We never have to say when we suffer, I'm all alone in this, because he's been there. He's done it. He's gone through it. In essence, you know, several of you came up to me this week and you told me how you lost your mother or your father. And you could identify with me right now. Which is wonderful. And that's encouraging. But what's even more encouraging to me is that Jesus can identify with me. In the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Where was he? He was graveside of Lazarus. And he loved Lazarus. And he lost his friend. But that's true of every trial in our lives. Jesus is the breaker who goes before us. Consider his suffering. And your own pain will diminish. You know, maybe this is childish or maybe it's a bit stupid, but I try to do this with all kinds of pain. I've been practicing this for years, even when I'm in a dentist chair. I think about, you know, as the pain comes, I think, well, this is nothing compared to what Jesus went through. I try to focus on his passion when I'm uncomfortable or when I'm in distress. I don't always succeed. But you see, it gives comfort. He's been here. He's done that. And he'll help me endure. There's no temptation that comes upon you, no matter how afflicted you are right now, my friend, that you will not be given grace to bear. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. With the temptation, with the trial, he will make a way to escape that you will be able to bear it. I had a dear lady in my congregation who was in the hospital 77 times. She was in a lot of pain, discomfort many times. One time I walked into her room and her face was just wincing with pain. I didn't even dare go on. I turned around and walked back out. But she caught the back frame of me as I was disappearing. And she said, "Pastor, come back." And I turned around and her face broke into a smile. She said, "It's okay. It's nothing compared to what my Savior suffered for me." That's it, you see. That will help you more than anything else. Consider the passion of Christ. Number two, consider the power of Christ. Christ's power. Being infinite God-man, Jesus received power on earth to bear infinite sufferings on your behalf. And through the merit of these sufferings, he now receives royal power, kingly power in heaven from his Father to rule you and to strengthen you in your sufferings. You know, if he heard the cry of one poor blind beggar, Bartimaeus, while he was going through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem and feeling the weight of his sufferings in the midst of a busy, noisome multitude, and stopped and stood still and healed him, how much more is he not powerful now in his exaltation when his ear is tuned to this earth to hear the sighs and groans of the neediest beggar? He's all powerful to help you. The beauty of the Christian gospel, you see, is that Christianity is the only religion in all the world whose Savior is both Almighty God and understanding man. No other religion has that. If he was only Almighty God, like Allah in Islam, but he's not understanding man, you can't get close to him. If he's only understanding man, but he's not Almighty God, he can't help you. He's impotent. But when he's Almighty God and understanding man and sinless man, he has all the criteria, Hebrews 4:14-16, that you need to have a Savior represent you. Not just in your affliction, but also to save you from your sin and to do everything you need to have done for you so that one day you can stand spotless in Christ before the throne of the Lamb. And that's His goal with everything in your life. Consider the power of Christ. And so what Christ wants to do through His power is He wants to make you a stronger Christian. He wants you to have broader shoulders. He wants you to mature. He doesn't want you to stay as a spiritual infant. So He's not going to spoil you. He's not going to give you your way all the time. He's going to afflict you and chasten you to cause you to grow. He's going to put weight upon your shoulders to mature you. When I was 13 years old, that summer, I worked for my father. My brothers were 16 and 19. Father was a carpenter. And we were shingling a roof. And you know, a pack of shingles are fairly heavy, especially for a 13-year-old. But I saw my 16, 19-year-old brothers just flip them up on their shoulders like nothing and walk up the ladder and slap them down on the roof. And I thought, well, that's what I'm supposed to do, too. So I reached down, I picked up that bundle of shingles, and I barely got on my shoulder, and I'm going up a ladder, and I'm like shaking, my legs are weak, and I was on the verge of panicking. I thought I was going to fall backward with this bundle of shingles. I finally got him up there on the rope, and I slapped them down. Whew. I got down. My dad had watched the whole thing. He said, "Son, next time take up half a bundle. When you get older and your shoulders get broader, you can do like your brothers." And you see, that's what God says to us in the Christian life. If He afflicts us sorely, it must mean that He's developed our shoulders, because He won't give us more than we can bear. Now, we shouldn't be proud of broad shoulders, but we shouldn't be ashamed of broad shoulders either. The Puritan George Downing said this: "The Lord does not measure out our afflictions according to our faults, but according to our strength, and looks not at what we have deserved, but at what we are able to bear." And as we grow, we learn more and more through the power of Christ to sing in the inner prison with Paul and Silas, to rejoice, to be counted worthy to suffer for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the power of Christ in a Christian's life. So consider Christ's power. Thirdly, consider Christ's presence. "He's at no time absent from you," says our beautiful Heidelberg Catechism. Even when your faith lacks active grasp, even when you can't bring it into exercise, even in your thickest hours of Egyptian darkness, He is close beside you. Even when you're out in the sea, fishing all night, like Peter and the apostles, and everything is dark and you catch nothing and everything is hopeless, He stands on the shore. He's always there. Psalm 139 says, "The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee, O Lord. How comforting that is. In all your dark afflictions, my dear friend, your high priest retains you in his high priestly eye. He preserves you in his high priestly heart. He bears you on his high priestly shoulders. He removes you not from the engravings of his high priestly hands. And he never ceases to remember you in his high priestly intercessions. He ever lives, Hebrews 7:25, to make intercession for us. That is an awesome thought. A 19th century pastor of Grove Chapel, London, Joseph Irons, said, "If my Lord were to stop interceding for me for 5 minutes at the Father's right hand, I would send myself back into hell." We need Him every moment. And the beautiful thing is, when we come to an end of our own prayers, or we even when we wander and we backslide, He's still praying for us. He's still drawing us back. He does not unbrother Himself from us as our elder brother, no matter how badly we treat our older brother. And so your unbrotherliness to Christ will never unbrother Him from you. He's always there. He's always on the shore of your life. He's always a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Even when you can't see it or can't feel it, He's always whispering to you in midnight seasons, "What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And hasn't He been faithful? Hasn't He carried you through all of yesterday's afflictions? And isn't He with you still today with His strength? And just as waves from an ocean are brought down to a melodious whimper at your feet when you stand on shore's edge, so when you look out to the future and you see these huge waves, when you they actually get to you and the future becomes the present, they will break down into a melodious whimper at your feet. So wait on your ever-present Savior. He will not let you down. He's the same. Always, His presence is with you. That will help you cope with affliction. Consider the presence of Christ. Number four, consider the patience and the perseverance of Christ. Perhaps you know an ancient Chinese form of torture is that a prisoner's head is put into a brace and he looks up and there's a fountain above him with a drip of water just dropping on his forehead about every other second. It's called Chinese torture because the first 100 drops don't bother at all. But by the time you get to drop number 5,000, the mind almost goes crazy with that drop of water. You can't move it. You can't get away from it. Insanity is usually the end result. And you see, that's how we often feel when we get huge afflictions in our lives. A very bad marriage, or very serious cancer, or heart attacks, or children that abandon faith and get involved in forms of sin, or whatever it may be. You feel like you can't go on another day. The burden is too great. It's like you don't see the end. You know, the affliction of affliction is that you don't see the end of affliction. If you knew that 2 weeks from now the problem would be resolved, you could bear it. But it's just constant dripping, dripping, dripping. And you don't see any future. There's no hope. There's no possibility of change, you say. I can't endure it another day. Yes, you can. You can through the patience and the perseverance of Christ. The Bible says Jesus, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. He endured another day. He endured another blood drop by another blood drop for 6 long hours on the cross. He didn't come down from the cross when he was challenged to do so and had the ability to do so. He went through 33 long years of suffering and endured so that you might endure and persevere. So how do you persevere? You persevere through the perseverance of Christ. Perhaps you look back on your life, and I know I've done that sometimes myself, and I said, you know, I went through all those afflictions. I could never do it again. But yes, I could. I could through the strength of Christ. I can, pleading on His promises. His patience, His perseverance was built upon the promises that the Father gave to Him. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He knew that He would come through it and come out of it in the end, and that one day He would present His entire church spotless before the throne of God. And for that joy, He was able to persevere. And so when you, Christian, get into great heavy afflictions that overwhelm you, you can't think about anything else, remember Proverbs 23, verse 18, there shall surely come an end, and your expectation shall not be cut off. God will bring you through it. It really will happen. You see, Jesus has done too much to destroy you now. Too much for you. He's persevered too long for you to let you go, to let you slip through His fingers. You know, there's a wonderful little story about Ebenezer Erskine, one of the great Scottish covenanters, divines from the Secession Church. Those were the days when parishioners were about to die that pastors would test them. Not just comfort them. Yes, that too, but test them. Actually, comfort them through testing them. So Ebenezer Erskine came to a woman who was dying in his congregation. He said, are you ready to die? She said, yes, Pastor. How do you know? He said. Well, she said, I'm in the palm of His hands, and He will not let me go. And he said, but how do you know you're not going to slip through His fingers? Well, she said, because of what you've told us all along, Pastor. He said, what have I told you? Well, you said, that we're part of His body. How can I slip through His finger when I'm one of His fingers? See, He will not let me go because He's not going to amputate His body. I'm part of His body. I'm in Him, Pastor. Ah, he said, you're ready to die. You see, when you understand this, that your perseverance is guaranteed in Christ's perseverance because you are in Him and He will not let you go. And He will fulfill His own promise, and you learn to plead those promises. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. Not you yourself shall not pluck yourself out of His hand. You will find comfort and strength in affliction. Doesn't mean the affliction will go away. Doesn't mean the affliction won't alarm you. But you know the affliction won't destroy you. Because you know then that your crosses are God's way to your royal crowning. So consider the patience and perseverance of Christ. Number 5. Consider the prayers of Christ. How often He has set time apart on earth to pray to His Father, especially in hours of need. Sometimes He spent long hours praying. And what a blessing that is for us, that He now prays for us constantly at the right hand of the Father. And we can bring our every whisper, our every failure, even when we can't feel, we can pray anymore. I don't know about you, but I've had times in my life where I was so overwhelmed that I just couldn't get out any more than the word God or Lord, 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 Lord. And at such times, you see, it can be such a comfort knowing that I can't get out the words, but I can just submit myself to Him knowing He's praying for me. And His prayers take up and take over me at the end of my prayers. You know, a prayerless affliction is like an open sore ripe for infection, but a prayerful affliction is like an open sore ripe for the balm of Gilead, the healing ointment of Jesus' blood. And so when I turn to Him as my praying high priest, I find a lot more comfort in His prayers than my own. And what a comfort that is in all my affliction, knowing He's there praying for me. Consider the prayers of Christ. Number 6, consider the purposes of Christ. Why, you say, does the Lord do all this? Why doesn't He just give His people an easy life? He gives them a blessed life, but He never promised to give them an easy life. So what is the reason? Well, there are multiple reasons. Actually, His treating us like a father, afflicting us, chastening us like a father, helps us in all kinds of areas. Let me just give you 5 or 6 of them real quickly. Number 1, Deuteronomy 8:2 says, sanctified affliction humbles you. That's a good thing. God knows how proud we are. The problem today in America and in the church isn't that people are too humble and have too little self-esteem in general. The problem is that too many of us have too much self-esteem and we're too proud and we need to be humbled. Number 2, affliction, Zephaniah 1 verse 12, God uses to teach us what sin is, He says. That's a good thing. We talked about that already. Number 3, Hosea 5:15 says that when I afflict you, you will seek me early. Seeking God and seeking God early and setting right priorities now, today, is a good thing. You see, God uses affliction like a vacuum to vacuum away the fuel that feeds our pride. When you're afflicted, the things that you get upset about are very different from the time things you get upset about when you're not afflicted. And when you're afflicted, you kind of look at the things you get upset about when you're not afflicted and you say, I got upset about that? That trivial thing? So you get much deeper. You live much more real when you're under affliction. Puritan John Bunyan said, God's people are like bells. The harder they're hit, the better they sound. You see, you'll learn more under the rod of affliction that strikes you than through the staff that comforts you. Robert Layton said, affliction is the diamond dust that heaven polishes its jewels with. But 4th, sanctified affliction serves to keep you in Christ's communion. That's a good thing. It's hard to live far away from Christ when you're heavily afflicted by Christ. The beauty of being a Christian is that you don't run from a Savior who spanks you, but you're drawn to Him, close by His side. You need Him. You become more partaker of His suffering and image, His righteousness and holiness, more conformed to Him. You see, an unbeliever, when he gets afflicted, he runs from God. A believer runs to God. My son was young, maybe 8 or 9, and one day he wasn't the best. And my wife told me when I got home, and I was pretty quiet at supper time. I was thinking of how I was going to admonish him and punish him. And halfway through the meal, he got off his chair and came around behind me, put his arms around my neck, and began to weep. I said, Daddy, I sinned today. Will you forgive me? Well, I still had to deal with it. But I dealt with it a lot softer. You see, because I realized that this is a very good thing, that He didn't run away from me and hide, but He was coming to me, confessing His sin. And you see, that's what God does. He sensitizes our consciences. He makes us fall in love with Him. And He draws us to Himself in times of affliction. So affliction kind of rubs the rust off of our backsliding hearts. And it opens our hearts afresh to sweet communion with Christ. As one of the reformers put it, the rod of affliction is God's pencil for drawing Christ's image more fully upon us. And then one more reason. Sanctified affliction serves to wean us from this world and to cause us to walk by faith. That's a good thing. You know, a dog bites strangers, not homeowners. And perhaps affliction often bites us so deeply because we're too little at home with the Word and the ways of God, and we're too much at home with the world. And so God sends affliction our way so that we don't put the tent stakes of this world too deep into this earth's soil, but we learn to live as strangers and pilgrims traveling to our eternal home. Puritan Thomas Watson put it so quaintly. He said, God would have the world in our mouths like a loose tooth, which being easily twitched away doth not much bother us. You see, in prosperity, we often talk about living by otherworldly faith. But in adversity, we live our talk. So consider the purposes of Christ. Number 7, consider the plan of Christ. What is His ultimate goal? What's His real plan? Well, His real plan is that our trials are but 10 days. It's a short life, even if you live to be 92. You fly away. Your life to come is forever. And these 10 days here are preparation time for glory to come. My dad used to often pray in family worship, Lord, make our lives nothing else but a preparation to meet Thee in the righteousness and peace of Jesus Christ. Preparation time. My friend, it's like a 1,000-page book. This life is just like the preface, the two-paragraph preface. Eternity is the book. You're going to eternity. Think more of your coming crown and your eternal communion with God triune and the saints and the angels than about a few afflictions. John Trapp, a Puritan commentarian, said, he who rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day or two. You see, God will bring you through. God will confirm what Frances Havergal writes in her beautiful poem, light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last. So do remember, you're just renters here. Your personal mansion is reserved there. And the shepherd's rod that has honey at the end is just tapping you heavenward. So don't despair. Your afflictions are imposed by a fatherly hand of love in the context of grace, not a punitive hand of judgment in the context of works. So how do you cope with affliction? Consider Him, His passion, His power, His presence, His perseverance, His prayers, His purposes, His plan. And then pick yourself up and say with the apostle, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And carry your affliction, casting it upon Him, carrying whatever you need to carry, waiting on Him, trusting in Him, knowing He will make all things well. Well, I close with this illustration. You know how Persian rugs are made, perhaps? The rug maker climbs up a little ladder, has some scaffolding there. He calls down to his workers to hand up all colors of string and yarn, also dark string, brown and black, that symbolize affliction. And he sews the pattern from on top. The rug workers have no idea what he's doing. They just look up from underneath, and all they see is a gnarled mess of intertwining string that seems to make no sense. But then the rug maker says, "Another black one." And they hand it up in obedience. But then the day comes when the rug maker says, "Workers, come and see. Come up higher." And they climb the ladder. And it's said of Persian rug workers that they never fail to be amazed when they get their first glance of the beautiful rug with all its hues and colors and shades. Just the right number of dark strings intermixed to give a beautiful pattern. And you see, God is the rug worker, rug maker. We're the workers. God said, "Here's another affliction. Hand it up to me. Surrender it to me. Here's another dark happening in your life. Surrender it to me." We say, "Lord, well, we don't understand. It's all a gnarled mess. It makes no sense." Lord says, "It's okay. It's okay. What I do now, you don't know, but you'll know hereafter." And then the day comes. And the Lord says, "Friend, come up higher. And when you enter the gates of celestial bliss, you'll throw out your life at your feet, as it were, like a beautiful Persian rug with every string in place. And you will understand that you needed every affliction that has ever come your way to make you that individual hand-woven rug, quite unlike every single other believer, to be treasured by your Father and the Son and the Spirit in heaven forever and ever." Thank God for affliction. Let's pray. Great God, we confess that without affliction, we would be spoiled children. And so we beg of Thee, Lord, to be with those in our midst even right now who are in the burning fiery furnace of affliction. Help them not to run from Thee, but to Thee. Help them to choose sanctified affliction above sin. And please deliver us from every backsliding way. And help us in affliction to fellowship with Thee and with Thy Son by Thy Spirit. Yes, to live wholly for Thee, feeling that we are purchased with the price of Thy blood. Help us not to ask for more affliction, nor ask for less, but simply to trust Thee and to commend all our afflictions into Thy hand. Use them, Lord, to sow Thy perfect pattern into our lives, so that we may be conformed to the image of Thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.